I was going to tell you, Brooke and Ward, that I also baptized Davis and Turner. How about that? So I had this vision of Teddy bringing his cars up for time with the younger church someday. Yeah. This is from Ephesians 5, but really before I read it, I want to take a moment of pastoral privilege to emphasize something that Linda announced earlier today, and that is that for 17 years, Carl Zinsmeister has served this church in ways that were beyond devoted and faithful. It would be very hard to describe. He and I have been together for 13 years. It would be very hard for me to describe how hard he's worked and how much of his heart and soul he has poured into this congregation. And next Sunday is his last, and it'll still be a sermon about Jesus, but there's going to be a lot of thanksgiving for Carl. And so if you can be here, you want to be here. That's next Sunday, 9:30 and 11. If you also go to On Point, we're not having On Point because we want to focus the church family around these special events. If you can't be here next Sunday, there will be a recognition of Carl after church on Sunday, September 22nd, and that will be in newsletters and reminders coming up. But Carl doesn't like a lot of praise. He's probably back there with his head down wishing I wasn't doing this. Am I right? Pretty right? Yeah, more or less? Okay. But it is important to say, and please try to be here as we celebrate his ministry with us. So, this is from Ephesians 5. It's verses 15 through 20. Listen to what God's word is saying to us this day. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, give thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 20, along with Psalm 111. It is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, if you've been paying attention to the time with the younger church and to our opening liturgy, the call to worship, the prayer of confession, today we are talking about wisdom. Just so you'll know, in the Hebrew Bible, which the Psalm 111, that's its first language, the Hebrew word is chokma, and that's where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This word is all over the Old Testament. It's everywhere, just like the Greek equivalent, Sophia, is all over the New Testament. The Bible, and I'm going to say this many times today, is really concerned with wisdom. It just is. Wisdom is everywhere. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's sort of the guiding verse for today. Fear here does not mean like in a horror film. Instead, it means something like respect for the power and majesty and sovereignty of God. The power, the majesty, and sovereignty of God. Respect for that. God is God, y'all. We are not. And I dare say the psalm gets this right. I think the 150 psalms that we have are perhaps the richest part of the Old Testament, if not the whole Bible. When new pastoral residents come here to White Memorial, the ones who are just starting out, like they graduated on Sunday and they come to work on Monday to be a pastor here. They come in sometimes with lots of questions, and one of the things I tell them is, if you have a doubt about what to pray or preach, always go with the psalm. You remember? Okay. Go with the psalm. It's why when we have our call to worship, like we did today, I often use a psalm. Martin Luther once said that the psalms were like a gospel unto themselves. And so when you get a verse from a powerful psalm, like Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that's a good time to pay attention. It's trying to tell us something very important. It just so turns out that a couple of weeks ago, I was at a Bible study, and someone told me, what does fear of the Lord mean? I'm not supposed to be afraid of God. I'm supposed to be in love with God. God's supposed to love me. And so it is a difficult concept. We say that God is love, and we are right and correct to do so. So how is it that fear and love can merge together in our understanding of God? Well, I think that no one in the 20th century captured this better than C.S. Lewis. Wrote a book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the seven books in the Narnia series. Is it a work of fiction? Yes, it's complete fiction. In it, God is portrayed as a lion, a great lion named Aslan. I'll say as an aside that one of my proudest achievements as a father is that for 3 years, every night that I was in town, I read aloud all seven books of the Narnia series to my three children. And I hope they have some memory of that. Our daughter was awfully young when I did it. So I hope she remembers at least a little bit of it. The other thing about Narnia is that it's not, though, just a work of fiction. It's also largely an allegory, meaning that everything in it has a double meaning. After a service in World War I, remember there are no atheists in foxholes? So after a service in World War I, Lewis became a devout Christian. And so the Narnia series is also a work of theology, teaching its readers about the nature of God and the meaning of God's grace. And I do hope you've read it, or at least some of it, or at least have seen the movies. I think in the most precious moment of the book, the one that actually is precious because it's the youngest child, Lucy, who's asking the question, and because it gets us to this idea about how faith, about love and fear can be merged into God all at the same time. Lucy asks her guides about Aslan. She's been told that she's going to meet Aslan the next day, and she knows that lions are not safe to be around. Isn't he safe, she asks. Safe, said the guide. Don't you hear what we told you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Yeah. What Lewis has done is placed the fear of the Lord and the goodness of God side by side. And that reminds me of something that the profound Christian writer and prolific Christian writer Frederick Buechner once said. He said, for a human being to have an authentic experience of the divine would be terrifying. I mean, if God Almighty showed up right here, right now, on this side of heaven, we would all be overwhelmed. I promise you, we would fall out. We would. Because God is God and we are not. Imagine having the power to make the world and to shape the earth, which God does, and then coming face to face with it. I mean, if you ever meet God on this side of heaven, the only faithful response is to throw yourself to God's mercy. And remember that while God can reap terrible judgment, God is good. All the time, God is good. And knowing this is the beginning of wisdom. According to Psalm 111, the respect of the power of the Lord and knowing and believing that the faith of the history of the world does not revolve around us is the first step in being wise. Now, like I said, wisdom is a major topic in the Bible. In both Old and New Testaments, much of the Bible, alongside faith and love, finds wisdom as a virtue that we should strive to attain. Wisdom can be hard to describe and define, to be sure, but it's like fine art, right? You know it when you see it? I mean, you kind of know when you're in the presence of a wise person. Something recognizes that wisdom. In the New Testament, the word for wisdom is Sophia. And the only real link in the English language that we still have with Sophia, that is wisdom in Greek, is the word philosophy. The first word, philo, lover, right? Or in love with, like Philadelphia, brotherly love, right? Philo, and then Sophia, philosophia, philosophy. Philosophy literally means lover of wisdom. Now, all this talk about wisdom comes from Psalms 111 and Ephesians 5, both of which we read today. Ephesians 5:15 says, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And then a couple verses later, it warns us against foolishness. I think that the word unwise here in Ephesians is at least a little interesting. Most of the time, wisdom in the Bible is contrasted with foolishness. I mean, it shows up a verse or two later, verse 17, but I kind of wish, even though it's not my choice, that it was in verse 15. In the biblical mind, you do not want to be regarded as a fool. That's the last thing you want to be regarded as. I learned a lot about the word fool when I completed my doctoral project in 2006, which was based upon Luke's parable of the rich fool, right? So I had to study that word a long time in English, in Greek, in other words. The Greek word for fool is aphron. It sounds dirty just to say it, aphron. You would not want to be called that by any means, right? Ephesians uses a word for unwise. It's a synonym for foolishness. And again, like fine art, we know foolishness when we see it. So Ephesians 5 is a stark and important warning about how we should be living. The message, God wants us to be wise. Wisdom is, as far as I can tell, the combination of knowledge, experience, and story. True stories. Faithful stories. This week, one of our pastors shared with me a piece written by Mark Labberton, who is a brilliant theologian and the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in California. Labberton defines wisdom like this: wisdom is truth and character lived in context. When we are wise, we are living into the depths of life and love itself for our benefit and for that of the people and the world around us. Yeah. Wisdom is knowledge, experience, and story. It's character and truth lived out in context, lived out in the world. So thinking about that, take a moment and think about wise mentors, wise family members who have shaped your lives. I know mine. I thank God for each one of them. I hope you know yours too. Because wise people are reliable. They are patient. They don't overreact when things get tough. They remember what they have learned and they share it with us, often in stories that are easy for us to remember, rooted in life lessons and ancient truths. One of those stories that I can tell is of my Uncle Robert, who was more like a grandfather to me. Imagine it's the early 1980s. Anybody remember the early 80s? And I'm on his huge farm, helping him dig a hole for a peach tree that we were planting in the hot Louisiana sun. He said to me, when I said that I thought the hole was ready, even though it was far too small. You see, I was 11 or 12, and like 11 and 12-year-olds will want to do, I really didn't want to be there. I really didn't want to be digging the hole. I was hot, and I just wanted to be done and go inside. So I told him that the hole was ready. And he took one look at it. He didn't scold me and said, "You know, son, you can't plant a $10 tree in a $5 hole." Which was his way of saying that not only was the hole too small, but preparation to help something grow is actually the most important part of the process. That's where all the work gets done. That's where it all gets done. And I've remembered those words my whole life. And I have learned its lessons time and time again when I undertake a new ministry or a new role or a new service opportunity or even when I write a sermon. If you don't do the work beforehand, no matter how hard you swing the axe, the tree's not falling down. Or it can come in Proverbs. Our Bible is full of Proverbs. One that's not in the Bible, but I think maybe ought to be, or at least it stands with them, is an old African proverb. It asks a question: what's the best time to plant a tree? And then it answers the question, 25 years ago. And then it's got a follow-up question: so what's the next best time to plant a tree? And it answers today. Like I said, wisdom can come in many forms. It can even come from some famous people. Mark Twain, who once said, "Never argue with a fool, for they will drag you down to their level and then beat you with experience." Like we said, we know wisdom when we see it, hear it, experience it, and we know foolishness just as well. Always remember this, friends. The Bible is practically begging us to be wise repeatedly over and over again. Dozens of passages from Genesis to Revelation. Go out and seek wise people that you might become one yourself. The hard question we face every time we come to church is, are we practicing our faith and living our lives in the pursuit of wisdom, or do we value something else more? It strikes me that wise Christians will take the lessons of Psalm 111 and Ephesians 5 and the dozens of texts about wisdom and put them into practice. The wise Christian understands that they are not fully in control of anything and also understands that setbacks and suffering are part of every human life. They understand that sometimes the finest lessons that we learn, sometimes the greatest wisdom that we acquire is in the wake of our suffering. And yes, that concept is paradoxical. It is. But wise people at least lean into the complexity of the paradox. They understand that the world does not revolve around them, that God is God and we are not. They understand that at best we are disciples prone to making mistakes. They understand that life experiences and storytelling are virtual gold mines for the human life. And they remember that Jesus used wisdom and used stories in the forms of parable to teach us some of his most important lessons. Wisdom teaches us also that we make our worst decisions when we are angry or when we are afraid. That's why the Bible warns us about the dangers of anger and why Jesus says to us over and over again, "Do not be afraid." And I could go on. Many things make us wise. What would you add to the list? What did I leave out? Have no doubt, wisdom is one of the aspirations that God desires for us. And we should pay attention to that. We should pay great attention. The questions for the day: who are the wise people in our lives? Do we share wisdom with our friends and family? As we practice our discipleship to Jesus Christ, as we live out our faith, are we doing it with a wise heart? Those are big questions. And how we answer them says a lot about who we are and how much we trust God to help us to become wise. God bless you, friends, on this day. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we offer these things. Amen. So I have committed a serious oversight. In talking about Teddy, I said I baptized Davis in turn, but I left Elizabeth out, didn't I? I can't believe I did that. Don't be embarrassed, Elizabeth. I just want to tell you that I'm sorry I left your name out at first. I'll do better next time. the first hymn we sang, "O God, Be All Our Praising," take it home with you in your insert and read it out loud. It's perfect. It's just shocking how perfect the lyrics are. I love every bit of it. And I'm going to end with where we began. Hear, O gracious Savior, accept the love we bring, that we who know your favor may serve you as our King. And whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we'll triumph through our sorrows and rise and bless you still. To marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways, and make a joyful duty our sacrifice of praise. Friends, go out from this place to praise the Lord. Go out from this place to surround yourself with wise people. Avoid all the fools you can. Go out from this place, dear friends, to even gain whatever wisdom that you might be able to gain, because once you have it, someone else needs it. And that's a very good thing to share. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of all of our lives, may you be blessed until we meet again. Amen.